Good morning, Grace Church. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it says in 1 Thessalonians that we are to lift one another up, that we are to be about encouraging each other and building each other up while it is still today. And I can't think of anything more encouraging than to remind you of God's grace extended to you and the peace that has come to you through faith in Jesus Christ. And I hope that's a message that resonates with you, and I hope that you'll find time to pass it along to others today and throughout the week. So grace and peace to you. And it's good to be with you this morning as we mark this the first Sunday in Advent. Now, you know, as Hans said earlier, that word Advent means coming or arrival. And it's actually a Latin origin. It's the word Adventus. And that word translates a Greek word, parousia, that speaks not only of the coming of Christ in human flesh, but it also speaks of the second coming. So since Advent's first mention, we first hear about Advent way back in 380 AD. Ever since that time, Advent has historically focused the attention of believers on both of those points. On the one hand, it focuses our attention on the birth and his subsequent life, death, and resurrection. And on the other hand, it focuses on that triumphant return. And it's between those two points that we as faithful followers of Jesus live out our lives of faith to the praise and the glory of God. And I think the Advent themes of hope in Christ and peace in Christ and joy in Christ and the love that he showed us and poured out upon us in Christ are particularly significant to those who find themselves in this in-between time, between his life, death, and resurrection, and his final return. Because for the faithful, these themes remind us of the great blessings we have in Jesus. And if we'll take some time to focus on them, these themes of hope and peace and joy and love, well, they'll encourage us in our walk of faith. And they'll motivate us to lean into Jesus, to trust Jesus more so we can continue to persevere and continue to walk in a manner worthy of that new life that we've received by faith in Jesus. And for those who haven't yet put their faith in Christ, for those who have not yet trusted him, these themes of Advent, hope, and peace, and joy, and love, well, they can, by the work of the Holy Spirit, stir your soul and call you out to you to taste and see that the Lord is good, so that you might recognize your sin and turn from it and receive his grace and the peace that comes by faith. So in this way, the season of Advent provides a rather unique opportunity for self-examination as we consider our walk with Jesus live between these two points, his birth and his promised return. In these days, we're invited to take time to ask ourselves, are we living in light of the hope that we have received? Are we actually living as though we are people who have hope, a hope that the world could never provide us? And are we living in light of the peace and the joy and the love that is ours in Christ? Would the world recognize in us people who are of peace and people who know joy and people who are people who love others? Are we reveling in the newness of the life that he's brought to us through Jesus? Or have the trials of our days, have those trials, have they dulled us to his grace? Have they dulled us to his goodness? Have we grown weary of hearing of the magic, the majesty, rather, of his gospel message? The wonder of his hope. The wonder of his, the peace that he's brought. Have we dulled to that news, which is the greatest news, the greatest we could ever hope for? Is it any wonder that in these days of Advent, meant as they were for such reflection, do we have any doubt, or does it ever mess us up when we think that these days that were meant for this opportunity to focus on who Jesus is are so filled with the noise of busyness? And they seem to have been co-opted by a culture that doesn't receive Christ as King, doesn't receive Christ as the light and the darkness, and doesn't recognize the hope and peace and joy and love of Christ. I don't think it should be surprising to us. I don't think it should be surprising, because the scripture declares, "For the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." And it seems that the evil one is always at work in this broken world, trying to keep our attention on anything but Jesus. Anything. And yet, through the din, the Spirit is still at work, drawing people to Jesus, inviting the faithful of God to extend the message of God's grace, to extend his message of his offer of peace to those who haven't yet received it. So, let's take a deep breath this Advent. And let's, as the people of God, make our way through the season with eyes set on Jesus. And let's allow the Spirit of God to work in us as a community of faith and as individual believers to draw us back to the wonder of who he is and the promise of his return, so that we might be truly blessed and be able to sing the praises of his name at Christmas. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Isaiah 9. And I'm going to start reading at verse 1 and go down through verse 7. And we'll think about this message of hope that was declared for God's people some 2,500 years ago. So the word says this. Thank you. The word says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father God, we come into your presence with hearts that are thankful. Hearts that are thankful for the greatness of the gift you've given us in Christ Jesus. And as we spend these days of Advent focused on him, thinking on him, in preparation for that moment when we will once again be reminded of the great gift you've given us in him, we pray, Father God, that you will work in us to draw us ever closer to you. We pray, Father God, that your Spirit will ignite in us a greater love for you. We pray that your Spirit will point out that in us which needs to go, that which keeps us away from seeing you more clearly, that which tangles us up. And we pray, Father God, that as we are made aware of that which is not of you, that we will be reminded that you have received us, that you have taken our sin as far as the east is from the west, and that it is you who desires to draw us into an ever-deepening, ever-growing, ever-more loving relationship with you. So, Father, we bow before you in this moment. We look forward to the Spirit using this time in the Word to speak to us, very particularly where we are, that we might be drawn more to you. And we will give you the praise, we will give you the honor, we will give you the adoration due your holy name. Amen and amen. Now, when these words were written, the kingdom of Judah was facing some really, really hard times. You see, the nation had been attacked by the Edomites in the south. And around that same time, as Judah was fighting the Edomites, there came another enemy. There came an attack from the north of the kingdom by an allied force of Syrians who were in cahoots with the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Judah, that was led by King Ahaz, reached out for help from the superpower of the day. They reached out to the Assyrians to help them in this struggle, who, in fact, came to their rescue. And they defeated Judah's enemies. But then they turned on Judah. And then they decided to make Judah a vassal state of Assyria. And if that wasn't bad enough, the kingdom of Judah had fallen away from God. They had been wandering away from God for some time. Their commitment and their dependence upon God had deteriorated to the point that Isaiah himself concluded that the people and their leaders and their king had rejected the Lord altogether. He saw it as almost a post-God-fearing nation. And all of this had left the kingdom in a state of utter sadness and distress and gloom. So these were the days Isaiah, the son of Amoz, had the privilege of serving in as the prophet of God. Can you imagine what a challenge that would have been? To be a prophet of God in such dark and dreary days. And throughout the book of Isaiah, there are sobering accounts of Judah's sin and rebellion and countless warnings of God's judgment upon the nation. Can you imagine the weight this would have placed upon Isaiah and all the prophets of God who were calling out this sin, who were day in and day out calling out and telling them that the judgment of God was upon them. The judgment of God was coming. I bet Isaiah was a popular guy. And this fact, this post-Yahwistic a place to be for Judah, is highlighted in verse 22 of chapter 8, where it says, Judah will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into outer darkness. That's quite a commentary. But in the midst of all this trouble, all this trouble that they had brought upon themselves by rejecting God, the Lord God had given his prophet Isaiah a message of hope, of all things, a message of hope. And you see, God revealed to Isaiah the coming of a suffering servant, the Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this servant would relieve the people's distress and establish God's kingdom and create a new Jerusalem. In this context, it seems to me kind of an interesting thing that we would be reading from Isaiah during the time of Advent, because it seems to me that Isaiah's ministry was conducted in a sort of continual season of Advent. It was a continual season of self-examination for Judah, a continual season of hopeful expectation as the nation waited for the coming of a Redeemer, the coming of Messiah, who would rescue them from all this craziness that they had brought upon themselves. So verse 1 moves the reader from darkness and distress, that which was described in chapter 8, verse 22, And it begins to highlight a new theme, one of expectation and the hope at the new era that was to come. And it says this: "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land, a deep darkness, a light has dawned." I was a junior at Houghton College, and I had to take a phys ed credit. Was looking forward to taking a phys ed credit. I'm not a phys ed kind of guy. And I decided that the best way to take a phys ed credit was to take a backpacking course. Not a wise move on my part, but it looked easy. So they told us, they gave us all this information about how we were to do this, and they, you know, we took a whole class on how to prepare for a trip and the like. And at the end of this class, we took a backpacking trip. And we walked through heaven-forsaken, mosquito-laden land, up hills and into valleys, and we went on, and the day grew darker. Now, if you know Houghton College at all, you know that it's always drizzling. And this was true of this walk. And so we made our way to this campsite of sorts. It had kind of a rough-hewn picnic table and an old fire pit. And we were told to set up our tents, and so we did. We set up our tents in the dark, and I set up my tent. And it quickly became evident to me that I had not done all the homework I should have done for this trip. My bag was not packed probably as it should have been, and probably as we were told in the lectures. So I quickly discerned that I'm going to freeze to death. I'm going to die right here if the mosquitoes don't take my blood, you know, from me. So anyway, the temperature drops down, and then on top of that, when I had that revelation that I'm going to die from cold, that's when it began to drizzle. And then it began to torrentially rain. This is something that's followed me throughout my camping experience. Okay, whenever I put a tent in a car, I can guarantee you it will rain somewhere. And if they call you me to a desert area, and I say, "Don't worry, I will put my tent in the car," it will rain in the desert. So it began to rain, and I'm freezing and raining, and I'm thinking, okay, at least the tent is working. Well, not exactly. My tent leaked. Apparently, I had parked it on a bit of an angle, and so now water was rushing into my tent. And I was getting wet and cold, and my backpack stuff was getting wet, and I thought, I am going to die. So I decided, well, maybe what I should do is see if there's anybody else, any other person who would let me in their tent. Problem with that is everyone else in the group was a girl. So their tent was closed to one such as I. And I learned this when I went to the first tent and said, "Hey, can I come in?" And they're like, "No." And I thought, I could have figured that out. Now I'm wet from the rain. So went back into my tent and thought, okay, they'll find me at least, and that's good. And then the rain kind of let up. I thought, that's good. And then I made my way out, and I ended up at like 3 in the morning sitting on this damp this damp picnic table, and I tried to get a fire going, but it wouldn't go. And there I sat in the distress and gloom of my poor choices, because most of these were a function of my poor choice. Not having listened very carefully, not having set up my tent the right way, not having packed as I should have packed, all of these things led to some of the distress that I was going through that night. And I will never forget what it was like to see the first rays of the sun show through the trees. I almost cried. And I'm going to live. I'm going to live. You know, and you're freezing and waiting. And my joy continued to increase as I saw that sun rising. You know, in the midst of the gloom and the distress, and Judah's rebellion against God, and their humbling at the hands of other nations, God was announcing that their present reality would not be his final word for them. It would not be the way it was left. To quote the prophet Jeremiah, God knew the plans he had for them, There were plans for good to give to them a future and a hope. And that future was pictured as a great light, a light that shone in their deep darkness. Oh, can I relate to that? That light shining through the trees and slowly casting away the distress and the gloom of my camping moment. Now, at that time of Isaiah's ministry, the deep darkness that had settled upon the kingdom of Judah was a specific reference. It was a specific reference to the spiritual idolatry and the continual warfare that was tearing the nation apart and threatening the nation's very existence. But let us understand that there is a broader sense to the idea of darkness in the scripture. Because throughout the scripture, darkness is often used as a symbol of sin and its effects. And as such, it's contrasted with light, which is a symbol of forgiveness and the presence of God. So it's not a stretch for us to see the darkness that Isaiah is speaking of as having both an external reality and an individual internal reality for us. There is darkness around us that God is at work at and bringing light into, and then there's the darkness inside us. That darkness that rests in our heart, the darkness between your ears that only you and God know about, that He's at work bringing His light into. And ever since His first act of creation, when God announced, "Let there be light," God has been graciously offering those shrouded in darkness the hope that He could and He would overcome the darkness. Like a shepherd looking for his lost sheep, God is relentlessly and He's constantly in pursuit of lost, those who find themselves apart from Him and in utter darkness. His bringing light into dark times in the life of His people is something He had done in the past. This was not new for them, and He wanted to remind them of that. And we see this referenced if we jump to verse 4 and 5. Can we do that, please? Thank you. Now here, Isaiah reminds them of the way that God had worked in the days of the judges. Talk about crazy days, gang. If you want to read about crazy times, if you think these are crazy days, read the book of Judges and see what Israel was going through then. So they were disastrous times in the life of Israel. And when the people, and at this time, God was constantly at work, raising them up again, showing them again His faithfulness. They were disobedient, He would show His faithfulness. They were disobedient, they would show His faithfulness. And in this particular passage, He mentions the defeat of the Midianites. Because there was one time in the book of Judges when the people of God were given into the hands of the Midianites. But then, by those Midianites, they were severely oppressed. And yet, in those dark days, God had provided them a light in the form of the man Gideon, who would be used by God to shatter the yoke that burdened them and free them from the Midianites. So Isaiah, by including this, Isaiah's kind of saying, hey, just as God has been faithful to you in the past, just as He had brought hope in the past, to those who looked and said, our circumstance is hopeless, the darkness that we are surrounded by is too great, recognize that the God who freed you from the Midianites is the same God who's at work for you now. Isn't it a wonderful thing when you are in the midst of some trial, right? You're going through some difficulty, and you can look back and you can remember how God was faithful to you at another point in your life. And that gives you strength, doesn't it? It reminds you again and again, no, my God was faithful in that time in my life, and my God was faithful in this time in my life, and it gives you a stronger sense of hope. It encourages us to say, no, I will put my hope and trust in Him in this circumstance, even though it looks dark, even though it is different than what I've seen in the past. I will trust Him. And we'll notice that the people's response to this news is one of joy. Can we flip to verse 3, please? The news of God's light breaking through the darkness was so good that the people's joy was increased. That is to say, it went from zero to, wow, there's hope. There's hope. And they rejoiced. And to emphasize that, Isaiah likens their joy to when the people rejoice at the harvest. How wonderful it is when that harvest has finally come in. We will survive, we will live, we will eat. Or the joy that the warrior feels at the end of the battle when they're dividing up the plunder. We've survived, we've made it, and now there is this great reward. Or like the joy a young college student felt when the light came through the trees. I will live to see another day. I also think of it, it's like the joy as an older man that is felt when the doctor says, your cancer is undetectable. I got hope. I can see. I can trust him. I know there's better things coming. This is the joy that comes when God shines his light into our lives. And I'm reminded in this that hope secured through the working of God makes us truly joyful. If you want to experience true joy, then you're going to be wanting to look at how God is at work in your life and ground yourself in that. And you will find that your joy increases as you recognize the faithfulness of God more and more at work in your life. And then how? How was God going to bring his light into the darkness of their lives? Well, look with me starting at verse 6. To us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The solution was going to be provided by God. The darkness was going to be broken because of a work that God was going to do by way of a person, a child to be exact. Now I have to say on its face, that must have sounded kind of counterintuitive. I mean, given the trials of their day, given the enemies that were at the gate, they might have reasonably assumed that God would provide a mighty warrior, someone who would lead the people into battle and vanquish their foes. But God proclaims in his word, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And because his ways are not our ways, they're usually counterintuitive to our fleshly instinct. God wasn't going to supplant oppression with greater oppression. He wasn't going to bring an end to warfare with warfare. Rather than demonstrate his might through a display of his own awesome power, which he could easily have done, God chose to use a child to announce his purposes. And the word says God chose things that the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. Because he is strong enough. He is strong enough to overcome his enemies by becoming vulnerable and transparent and humble. God was going to break through their doom and distress through the birth of a child. But the question remains, who was the child? Now, given the fact that Isaiah was speaking to the people of Judah, Isaiah spoke in a time, in a particular time, and in a particular circumstance. He was a historic figure. There are some who think that because he spoke into a particular time in history in a particular circumstance, that this child must have been known to the people for this proclamation to make any sense. It's kind of like if I tell you about my friend Jerry Johnson. Good old Jerry Johnson. I tell you all the things about Jerry Johnson. I tell you what a wonderful guy he is, how smart he is. It won't mean anything to you, right? Because you don't know Jerry Johnson. And in fact, I made him up. Right? This has to, for this child to have some meaning, people think, well, then it must have been someone in their sphere, someone that they would have recognized. So this leads some to believe that the child spoken of here is actually a guy named Hezekiah, who was the son of King Ahaz, the ruler of Judah. And the thought is that the light that was dawning was the birth of a royal baby, Hezekiah, who would be the heir to Ahaz and assume the throne of David and lead the people to a future victory. This thought eliminates, at least for some, eliminates the notion that this is speaking of something greater than just an earthly revelation, an earthly king. But the child spoken of here was to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You have to admit, these are pretty remarkable titles. As Wonderful Counselor, God would be at work in and through this ruler to demonstrate God-like wisdom and to plan wonderful and miraculous things. Okay, maybe Hezekiah could be known in this way. I mean, after all, Solomon was given a great wisdom and was considered the wisest of all kings. But this child would also be called Mighty God. Mighty God. And wherever this term, Mighty God, appears in the original language, there's no doubt that it is a reference to God himself. So in this way, this child who would be king would be as God himself. And he would have God's true might about him, a power so great that it could withstand all that came against it. Okay, it seems a little less likely now that it was Hezekiah who he had in mind. And other kings at the time period might have been so bold. They might have been so bold, as the Assyrians were, to allow themselves to be referred as Mighty God. But I think it highly unlikely that a Judean king, regardless of how astray he had gone, that a Judean king would have allowed others to give him this title, allowed others to pronounce this upon himself. This wouldn't have flown well with the Judean people, even if he could maybe get his arms around it. And the child is also going to be called Everlasting Father. So this king would rule forever, giving life to his people and ruling with the kindness and authority of a father. And this king would be the Prince of Peace, the one who would not only come in peace, but would establish peace. These titles don't seem to fit one like Hezekiah. Oh, and that's not all, because the government that he would establish would not only be a continuation of the throne of David, a throne God had promised long ago would never cease, but he would also be a king whose influence would be ever expanding, such that no one would be able to oppose his authority or undermine the effects of his rule. And all the while, he would rule justly and righteously forever and ever. Now, given the pride of a king who might take upon himself such honorifics, it would be recognized as nonsense, these titles. But Isaiah wasn't proclaiming something nonsensical. Given the nature of the titles applied to this child, as well as the nature of the rule established under this child, this king, this Lord, it seems unlikely that Isaiah had merely a human king in mind. It seems unlikely that he only had Hezekiah in mind. He may have had a thought that maybe Hezekiah would rise to this, but it seems unlikely. The child Isaiah proclaims has been born to them, the one who is the great light that shines into their darkness, the one who God said would be his Emmanuel, his God with us, is none other than Jesus, the Messiah. He was the one who was born as any other child, but all God's fullness would dwell in him, the scripture says, and he would deliver his people. Only Jesus would be rightly known and could be rightly known as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Only Jesus could be said to reign on David's throne forever and over his kingdom, upholding it with justice and righteousness for all eternity. So in the midst of the darkness of their days, God was providing his people a hope that was far and away better than anything they could have ever asked or imagined. He wasn't acting casually in regard to the darkness that had enveloped them as a result of their serving themselves and walking away from him. God wasn't ignoring the gloom and the distress of their days, the gloom and distress that had come upon them. He wasn't ignoring their idolatry and the pain of their idolatry and their warfare. No, instead, God was proclaiming through Isaiah that he was at work bringing about the ultimate solution to their need. He was announcing his provision of Messiah. And with their hearts and minds fixed on the provision that God was making for them in the coming of the Messiah, they would have true hope as they walk through their days. God is not about giving us false hope. The Christian life is not about wishful thinking that God will somehow triumph and we will be in his presence. Our hope is premised on a work that God has done in history, a work that God has accomplished in Christ Jesus. And because God has done it, it is utterly secure, and our hope is utterly secure. In the weakness of their humanity, where they would have sought a solution to the concerns of the moment or even their lifetime, where they would have sought and accepted maybe a temporary imposition of peace upon their lives, God was proclaiming his forever solution. God was proclaiming forever provision for their greatest needs. I love this fact because God doesn't give us a bit of himself. God lavishes all of himself upon us. When God provides for him, he provides in a way that is far and away more than we could ever ask or imagine. Our God is not stingy. Our God is wondrously giving to overflowing. This is what he was pronouncing to these people in their darkness, in their gloom. And as we enter into this time of Advent, this word from Isaiah and its message of hope is worth us thinking on again and hearing again and again. And as we do, I believe we'll be assured that God is faithful to his promises. And as such, we have a hope as we make our way through the stuff that comes against us, that comes against us as a church, comes against us as individuals. You know, as a community, we have hope. As we look at this passage, we can have a hope because God's provision of Christ, the child born to us, reminds us that our future, the future of the church, is utterly secure. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There is no promise in the scripture that an individual church will continue. But the church universal, the church with Christ at the head, with hearts and minds fixed on serving him, will never fail. And he will be shown to be triumphant through his church. And in this word from Isaiah, there is hope proclaimed for the individual. Darkness of your past, the shame and the guilt of the poor choices, and the mess that may be there, cannot stand against the work of God. Just as the mess that Judah found itself didn't stop the Lord from pronouncing his forever provision, the gates of our own personal hell crumble. They crumble before him when you put your faith in Christ, when he breaks the power of sin and death in your life, when he takes your sin as far as the east is from the west and makes you a new creation in him, and gives you an eternal hope that will never perish, it will never spoil, it will never fade. There is here the reminder that dependence upon our own resource and perspectives for guidance can only lead us and keep us in the darkness. But the light has come. The light has come. That light has come. Pronounced so long ago, it has come, and the hope it brought was made evident in Christ. So we ask, are we living in light of the hope that we've been given in him? the one who has pierced the darkness, the one who has come in the flesh, who gave his life for us, died on a cross, and has promised that he will come again. Are we living in light of that hope? Or rejecting God's provision and living as those who have no hope, going through our days as people who act as though this is only a wish, and therefore not living in the strength and the power and the majesty of the one who indwells in us and calls us to serve him, to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to the corners of the earth. The hope Isaiah proclaimed has come. So let us be a people who set our hearts and minds on Jesus, who is our hope. And with our eyes set on Christ, we will find ourselves filled with joy this Christmas. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, you are our hope. Have been at work, and that you have made that hope evident to us in Christ Jesus. And we pray that in all things we will keep our eyes fixed on you, that we might know that hope more with each passing day and live in light of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.